All right, so our word for the day is hope. Can you say that? Hope. We are talking about hope in this message series, part number 15, question number 15 in the absolute basics of the Christian faith. We have hope as followers of Jesus. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is a confident expectation that we have that the promises of God will actually be fulfilled. The hope that we have is the assurance and the firm conviction that we read in Scripture is absolutely true. The hope that we have as followers of Jesus is that God has revealed himself sufficiently that all people can come to the saving knowledge of who he is. The hope that we have as the people of God is that God working through us, his people, can help bring his kingdom here on earth as we seek to get the kingdom into people so that people can get into the kingdom. The hope that we have is what the church has historically taught us about the nature of the Christian faith that has been affirmed in what we call the Apostles' Creed. And so as we have been doing each week in this message series, I invite you to join with me as we profess together what the church has historically confessed and believed since the beginning of the church. Would you join with me in stating the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As I have shared with you each week, why it is so important that we look at the basics of the Christian faith, of why it is so important that we ground ourselves in the absolute basics of the Christian faith. I've laid out for you several reasons. You may have additional reasons, but I think these are four of the most incredible, strong reasons why we as the people of God need to know the basics about who our God is, who we are, the kind of faith that we have. Reason number one, what we believe matters. What we believe about who God is matters. What we believe about what Jesus has done matters. What we believe about who we're supposed to be as the church, the people of God, it really matters. All these things about faith, all these things that we just professed and confessed together in the Apostles' Creed, they matter. Because number two, our beliefs shape our behavior. So what we believe shapes what we do. It shapes how we act, how we live in our world. Everything that we do flows out of something, and it's my premise that our beliefs actually shape our behavior. Number three, that our beliefs shape what we become. So what we believe doesn't just affect today. What we believe affects tomorrow, because all of our decisions have what? Consequences, right? Everything that we do lays a foundation for moving in the right direction or the wrong direction. What we do in life today makes a difference in tomorrow and all of our tomorrows. So our beliefs shape what we become. And so number four, the Bible will stand as our authority above everything else. We will look to God's word to see what God's word says about faith and life. And we will use God's word, the Bible, as our authority, where we judge what's right and wrong, good and bad, what we should do and what we shouldn't do, how we should live and how we shouldn't live. It's not about us. It's about what God says. And so we've got to be a people firmly grounded in the basics of the Christian faith. So we will know who God wants us to be today, and we will discover the opportunities and the possibilities of what we will become later in life. And so as we have been working through this series, The Absolute Basics of the Christian Faith, we have been using Phil Tallon's book with that title as we have been looking at the 16 questions that he asks that help us to bring a foundation to or structure around the basic beliefs of the Christian faith. If you look on the backside of your bulletin insert, you will see all the questions that we have done so far. Today's question, and we got one more question that we're going to look at next week before we kick in to what's called Eastertide. Believe it or not, Easter is just around the corner. So I'm excited that as we transition out of this message series, we're going to move into a new Easter message series that I'm just entitling Dangerous Prayers. What is it like for us to pray dangerously? And I'll just let you think about that. But today, we're going to look at the question number 15 that just simply asks us, what is the world's great hope? What is the world's great hope? Now, 1 Peter 3:15 says that we should always and everywhere be ready. If someone asks us about our faith, we should always and everywhere be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, for the belief that we have, for the assurance that we have, for the expectation that we have. We have to be prepared to answer those questions. Because what if somebody asks us a question that says, well, why do you believe in Jesus? And what if we can't answer them? How will they know? How will they discover who God is if we can't tell them who God is to us? And so we have to be ready. We have to be equipped. We have to be prepared not to answer every question that's going to be posed to us, because we're not going to be able to answer every question, but we should be able to answer sufficiently the basic questions of the Christian faith that should lay enough of a foundation for folks to serve as a platform or a jumping off place where they might come to faith in Jesus. So that's why we've been digging into this. I want our church to be equipped. I want every single one of us to be equipped. If somebody would come up and say, hey, Chuck, who is Jesus? And you could answer that question. Or somebody comes up and says, hey, Rob, who is the Holy Spirit? And you could answer that question. Or somebody would come up and say, hey, so like, what are the sacraments of your church? That we should be able to answer those questions. Again, not in some long dissertation kind of level, but what we might refer to as an elevator speech, right? When you get on the elevator, you just have a few floors, right? Usually, is that we're trying to give you enough of a foundation that you can provide enough of an answer that's a teaser, so to speak, that provides a sufficient amount of information to serve as a launch pad for more. And so today, as I said, our word is, could you say that together? Our word today is hope. Very good. So we're going to look at this question. What is the world's great hope? And the answer to this question, as Phil Tallon poses to us in his book, is actually what we refer to as another one of the earliest creeds of the church. A creed is a statement of belief or position. We said one earlier, the Apostles' Creed. There's the Nicene Creed. The church historically has come up with these creeds that seek to put into language that which we believe. And one of the most simple yet profound, shortest creeds of what we believe as followers of Jesus is the answer to this question. So this is an easy one for us to be able to memorize, to be able to answer the question when somebody says, well, like, do you have hope? Yes, I do, as a matter of fact. Well, what is your hope in? Well, let me tell you. So we're going to break it down into these five simple statements. What is the world's great hope? Christ has died. Okay, does that sound really hopeful? It does if you know the story, right? So we have some scripture verses that help us to understand what that means. 1 Corinthians 15:3, the Apostle Paul says, I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. And then in 1 Peter 3:18, it says, Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. I love that expression. To bring us safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. So where is our hope? What is the world's great hope? It's the fact that Christ has died. He paid the penalty for our sin. There's always a consequence for sin, and Christ died, which means he took it for us. Statement number two, Christ has risen. Christ has died is only part one of the story. Part two of the story is that Christ has risen. The grave couldn't hold him. He didn't stay in the ground. We read in places like Mark 16:6, when the angel speaks to the women who show up at the tomb on that first Easter morning and Jesus is gone, that the stone is rolled away, they look and he's not there, and the angel says to him, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Christ has died, but Christ is risen. It's what we celebrate on Easter. He's no longer in the tomb. He conquered death. Romans 14:9 says, Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, to be Lord both of the living and the dead. His death had a purpose. He came, he lived, he died as a sacrifice for our sin. He rose again, showing that nothing can hold Jesus back. Nothing can hold him down. He rose again. He came back to life again. 1 Corinthians 15:16 through 20. The Apostle Paul, see, this is such a bedrock truth, a foundational truth of what it means to be a Christian, believing that there was, in fact, a bodily resurrection of Jesus. It wasn't a spiritual thing. It wasn't a made-up thing. It was a real, live, historical fact that never, ever has been able to be disproven, that Jesus did, in fact, raise from the dead. But look what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:16 through 20. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. And I love the buts in the Bible. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. He is risen, like we will all be risen at some point. So the hope that we have as believers in Jesus is that Christ has died, Christ has risen, but it's not done yet. Christ will come again. See, the Bible makes us abundantly clear that Jesus is gonna come back again. Look what it says in Revelation 22:7. Jesus says, look, I am coming soon. Now, that's a relative term in God's language, because soon means unexpectedly. Soon means anytime I want to come. So he's setting us up. He says, I'm coming back soon. Blessed are those who obey the words of prophecy written in the book. In other words, he's saying, you will be blessed if you obey the Bible. Because he says, when I come back, you will be blessed if you obeyed these words. So what do we read into this? You will not be blessed if you have not read and obeyed the words that we see in Scripture. So there is a direct correlation between blessings and obedience, right? So Jesus says he is coming back. And what's going to happen? He's coming back in Revelation 21, 3 and 4. It says, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Do you get this picture? That when Jesus comes back again, all things are going to be made new. There's going to be no more crying, no more sadness, no more tears, no more pain. It is going to be so good. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again with a purpose to redeem all things. To redeem all things. What does that mean? Revelation 21:5 tells us exactly what that means. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. When we say that Christ is coming back to redeem all things, he's making all things new. He's buying it back. He is making it all right. He's making it all good. Everything is going to be redeemed because what we know from the Bible is that when Adam and Eve sinned clear back in the book of Genesis, is that had a ripple effect across time and space and the entire cosmological order. Everything that we see and experience is messed up by sin. But Jesus says, I'm coming back, and I'm going to make all things new. Do you see why we have hope here? Because, like, a lot of things, most things, everything in this world just kind of stinks, doesn't it? And Jesus said, I want to make it all new. You're not going to need police anymore, because it's all new. You're not going to need to go off to the war because it's all new and it's all good. You're not going to, there's no more disease. There's no more decay. There's no more bad stuff. It is all new. So the hope that we have is that Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. That he's making all things new to redeem all things. And he will reign as king forever. He will reign as king forever. Revelation 11:15, the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of the Christ, of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And so the picture that we get, the hope that we have as followers of Jesus, the essence of the gospel, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again, that we proclaim at Easter, that we believe as followers of Jesus for a purpose to redeem all things and to reign as king forever. Can you just say that with me? What is the world's great hope? Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again to redeem all things and reign as king forever. Let's do that one more time. Our great hope is that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again to redeem all things and reign as king forever. So God's not done. That is great news for us in the world, right? That he's not done. Revelation 22:20 says, he who is the faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So this hope that we have, this confident expectation that we have, we discover that the Bible has a lot of things to teach us. And in his book, Phil Town lays out three big ideas about this hope that we have as followers of Jesus and why we are so confident in that and what we discover when we open up God's word, among many things. So the Bible tells us a lot of things about number one, it tells us who God is. It tells us who God is. If we want to know who God is, we've got to read his word. We got to discover from Genesis to Revelation, what does it tell us about the character of who this God is that we worship? In 1 John 4:8 and repeated in verse 18, we get this simple profession that God is love. That it is his very nature. It is his very essence. It is who he is. That's why the very first question that we looked at in this series, when we asked the question, who is God? That God is Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. That God has always existed in this perfect, loving family of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he invites us in. As messed up as we are, because God is love. So the Bible tells us first and foremost, who is God? And again, we've got to read from Genesis to Revelation. There are some people who will say, well, we're just a New Testament church because God revealed himself differently in the Old Testament. God has always revealed himself in Scripture. And so to get a full picture of who God is, we got to read the Old Testament just like we got to read the New Testament, because we can't understand the New Testament fully without the Old, and we don't really fully understand the New unless we read the Old. So we've got to understand, and we have to read all of the Bible, because the whole Bible, from cover to cover, tells us who God is. It also tells us, number two, who we are. It tells us who we are as people. In Genesis 1:27, it says God created human beings. This is what God did distinctive of every other part of the entire created order. It says that God created human beings in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So the Bible tells us who we are. Now, we could spend weeks and weeks and months and years actually just digging in to all the things that the Bible tells us about who we are. But I just want to mention a few of them to you this morning. Number one, it tells us that we are loved. If we ever had doubt that we are loved, we just need to read the Bible to discover the extent that God has gone to say over and over again, I love you. In Genesis, I love you. In Exodus, I love you. In Leviticus, I love you. In Numbers, in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, in Judges, in Psalms, in Proverbs, in the minor prophets, the major prophets, the Gospels, Paul's letters. All of Scripture wants us to know that we are loved. Jesus, we get the essence of this in John 3:16, for this is how God loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Everyone who believes. Everyone who believes will not perish, but have eternal life. And again, we see this all throughout Scripture, that God has said over and over again, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. I'm doing this so you know how much I love you. I'm doing that so you know how much I love you. I will go to this extent so you know how much I love you. I will send this person to tell you how much I love you. I will send that person to tell you how much. I will do everything I can to tell you how much I love you. The Bible tells us who we are. It tells us that we're his. It tells us that we are God's. Psalm 139:17. If you ever doubt what God thinks of you, look what it says. The psalmist says, how precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. That wasn't just for David who wrote this psalm. That's for us. We can look in the mirror and say, how precious, O God, are your thoughts about me? They cannot be numbered. If you ever doubt how much God loves you and how much you're his, if you would just go back and look in Scripture and see the extent to what God does to claim us as his. Who does that? God does. So that we'll know that we are his. 1 John 3:1, see how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, so that's what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. So all throughout Scripture, God is telling us, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine. Will you come to me? Because he will not force himself on us. We have to make the decision to follow God. But he already says, you're mine. And if we walk in that relationship, we discover blessings. So the Bible tells us that we're loved. It tells us that we're his. It tells us, number three, that we are worthy. That we, by nature of who we are, loved and his, have inherent worth and value. We have worth in God's eyes. Romans 5:8, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us. Let's say it together. While we were still sinners. You get like, could you get like how worthy you are? That while you were still messing up your life, he sends his son. He doesn't say, get it all fixed and then come. Right? He says, no, bring all your junk with you. And then allow me to be the Lord of your life. That's why we refer to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We all know we're messed up because we all know we need a Savior, right? It's the Lord part. That he wants to come and have reign and rule in our lives. So we will live for him and know just how great that is. Or these words from Ephesians 2:8, some of the most amazing words that my guess is there are some of you here today that there are three words from here that you need. That's the next one. Some of these words that you need to just post on your mirrors at home. Ephesians 2:8 through 9 says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. God saved you by his grace. It's not about what you did. Okay, that denotes worth, right? So the Bible tells us that we are loved, that we are his, that we are worthy, that we are purposed. That we are purposed. I'm not sure that's grammatically a correct word, but it really makes a lot of sense right here. Again, we turn back to the Psalms to see how David understood his relationship with God. And look what he pens in Psalm 139. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. And then the verse that I was starting to say that there's a few words from here that you might need to post up on your mirror at home actually comes from this next place, because when I discovered these words, it changed what I thought about myself, because it changed what I believed that God believed about me. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's masterpiece. Can you say that word with me? Masterpiece. Some of you need to write on the mirrors in your home, I am God's masterpiece. Because the Bible says that's what you are. Paul finishes it, we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do good things he planned for us long ago. We're purposed, right? We're not an accident. I remember this little cartoon, I shared this with some of you, that I saw, I don't even remember how little I was, that some little kid with spiky hair and just, you know, ratty looking dude, and it says, I know God loves me because he don't make no junk. You're purposed. God, we are God's masterpiece. Now, here's the catch, so to speak. We're loved, we're his, we're worthy, we're purposed, but we're rebels. We are rebels in desperate need of a Savior, because it's our common condition. It is the universal problem. As Paul puts in Romans, why do I do the things that I don't want to do and don't do the things I know I should do? It's our problem. Why do I not do the things that God really wants me to do and do the things that I want to do? It's a problem. right? So we're all rebels. It's our universal condition. Romans 3:23 says, for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. But we need to add the words, but don't stop there. It's just a recognition, right? We're all sinners. We all mess up. We all fall short. Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven on the entire human race. He looks to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone seeks God. But nope, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. No one does good, not a single one. Paul actually quotes that in Romans as well. So our universal human condition is that we are all rebels. But if we're loved, if we're his, if we're worthy, if we're purpose, do you see how much that outweighs that one word? That God says, I'm not done with you. I love you. You are mine. You are worthy and you have purpose. And I want you to respond to me. The Bible tells us who God is. It tells us who we are. And number three, it tells us what time it is. What time it is. There have been some theologians throughout history who have sought to take the Bible and put it into these like a movie set, acts. Act 1, Act 2, Act 3, Act 4, Act 5. And so let's take a really fast look at biblical history. Act 1. The story begins with humans in right relationship with God. Genesis 1 and 2 is so good. We're walking and talking with God. It is beautiful. Everything's perfect. Act 1. Act 2, humans rebel, and they continue to rebel against God's rulership, Genesis 3. They do everything. They do stuff that God says don't do. Humans rebel. God says, I'm giving you everything you can have, everything here. But because love at its core is choice, God had to give them a choice. You can have everything and anything you want in here, just don't touch that tree. Don't look at it. Don't eat from it. Just don't touch it. One tree. On the whole planet. What does that say about us? But can I have that one? Like, Adam and Eve must have been stuck as two-year-olds, right? I mean, like, but we just get stuck, right? But Act 2 is that the human race just rebelled. They did stuff that God says not to. Act 3, God's not done. So God reestablishes relationship through a series of promises to a particular people. From Genesis 6 all the way through Malachi, God is sending prophets. He is sending people to come and to call his people, to redeem his people, to set his people free, to create a people. So all throughout the Old Testament, we see the extent that God goes to get his people attention. That's like, he's going, come on, come on, come on, follow me. Stop doing that. Come and follow me. And he sends prophets to tell his people, stop doing that. Come and follow me. Come and follow me. That is Act 3. That lasts a long time. Act 4, God actually enters the world through the incarnation, becoming a man, Jesus Christ. Jesus lives, dies, is raised, and ascends to be the Father. So at a point in time, 2,000 years ago, Jesus is like, okay, I'm coming. I almost feel like God was like that parent who says, all right, I'm coming down there. Right, you hear your kids downstairs, and they're like destroying the house. You're like, don't make me come down there. Don't make me. You're like, I'm coming down. Again, I want you to understand that he says I'm coming down because we're loved, because we're his, because we're worthy, because we have purpose, because he knows we're rebels. So he steps in. He comes down. He comes down in Act 4. Jesus lives. He dies. He is raised again, conquers death. Act 5. The true king works to set everything fully right again through the church and finally returns to fix everything forever and ever. So from Acts through Revelation, we see the church at work. And ultimately in Revelation, Jesus comes back again to make everything right. But between the point in time where Jesus lived, died, and was raised again, and where we are today, we have a job to do. That's why actually, you know where we live? We live in between Acts 4 and 5. That's where we live. We live here, where God has said, okay, you are my people, the church. You have a job to do.
It is your job to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Your job, you want to know what your job is? Your job is to get the kingdom into people. It's not to get people into the kingdom, but your job is to get the kingdom of God, where the reign and rule of God lives in the hearts and minds and lives of people. You have a job to do. God says, I want you to partner with me to change this world. That's our hope. Our hope is in the Christ who has come and who uses us to redeem all things, to make all things new. We live in this place. And so what we do as the people of God in Matthew 6:10, Jesus said, please pray like this. I think what he's saying is actually, please pray and live like this. Our Father in heaven, may your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, Jesus' mission is not to bring us up to heaven, but his real mission is to bring heaven down to earth. It was his created order where it was all supposed to be really good. And so what Jesus is doing, he's going to make all things new, and the heavens and the earth, as we said, they're going to be recreated, they're going to be renewed. He's going to redeem all things, make all things new. So we live in this in-between time where we are saying, come Lord Jesus, and Jesus is also saying, and you get to work. That the people of God are supposed to bring the hope of God into time and space. So we have a job to do. So what is our great hope? Our great hope is this, that in the end, heaven and earth will be united. When Jesus returns, he brings heaven down with him. We're not going to get into how he does that and how long it takes or any of those other things that Christians like squabble about. What we're just going to talk about is that when he comes, he's just going to make all things new when he comes back. He's going to recreate all things. It's all going to be good. Heaven and earth, they're going to be coming together, and all things are going to be made new, where the lordship of Jesus is going to reign and rule forever. So we get this amazing picture from Revelation 21 that says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. That's great news, right? The old one is disappeared. God's home is now among his people. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And so again, as the people of God, we have a job to do. And we invite Christ to do things in us, so that we will do our part. When the disciples asked Jesus, how are we supposed to pray? Jesus said, I want you to pray like this. So church, as a people of hope, as a people who live in the confident expectation that the promises of God will in fact be fulfilled, recognizing that we all have a part to play in this, would you join together with me as we pray this prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.